Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to pick up on the last two verses of chapter 12, and then we're going to press into chapter 13. So let's begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. Second Corinthians 12 and verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. This is the third time I'm coming to you, in the mouth of two to three witnesses, shall every word be established. I told you before, and I foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which through you word, not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Well, that's where we're going to stop today. And Lord willing, we'll finish the book of 2 Corinthians next week. But let me give you again the background to this text. We're going to get to the question of doubting your salvation. Is that a legitimate thing to do? Is it important to ask yourself the question, are you really saved? This is a very salient point today because there have been a lot of discussions on this through our movements, our different approaches to ministry. And we need to glean from the Word of God and ask the basic question, what does the Bible say about that? Let's go to the Word of God and let's find out what God says about how to characterize a ministry. And understand the background is verses 20 and 21 in chapter 12. This is where it all begins. This is where Paul sets the context. I'm afraid I'm coming to you and I'm going to find bad news. And he's got some background for this because remember the two problems with the with Corinthian church is found in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, they have problems with disunity. I'm a Paul, I'm an Apollos. Hey, why don't we split into factions? Why don't we develop new denominations? This was a problem for the Corinthian church. Divisiveness goes all the way into chapter 11, where they're having a food fight at the Lord's table. And then back in chapter 5, you know they have problems with sexual sin in the body there. The sin of incest was cropping up within that congregation, and Paul had to address that sin. And he says here in the last two verses of chapter 12, in this second letter to the Corinthian church, I'm concerned we're going to have to address these things yet again. And he said, I'm concerned I'm going to be humbled. Every time you get the bad news, every time you get the phone call that your son has been arrested, now hopefully that's not going to happen, but when families get that phone call, their son's been arrested, he was ripping off a hardware store, or he was doing drugs, or whatever it is, when people get the news, when it finally breaks that there has been a fornicating relationship between teens in a school or between teens within a church or whatever, and bad news does come, it seems to me we're humbled by this. We sort of get this baseball bat of reality that just smashes us right there in the face. Evidently, our children are not perfect. Evidently, we still have the problem of sin in our church. Evidently, there's still unrest. There's still divisiveness. Evidently, there's still fornication, sexual sin. And elders, and I think fathers, need to be aware that these potentialities are always there. Not as if every time you talk to somebody, you need to flinch. Jimmy Joe is calling me. I wonder what he's going to tell me now. Which sin is he going to confess now? What sin has overwhelmed his family now? You know, we don't have to be flinching all the time. That's why Paul immediately in verses 4 and 5 say, we approach these problems by the power of Jesus Christ. We understand that we are weak, but Jesus was crucified in weakness, and we will live by his power. So, you know, that's what innervates him before he grabs the phone, so to speak. You know, before he grabs the phone, he said, well, I am empowered by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by that power, and according to the weakness by which he was crucified, I will now pick up the receiver. I think that'd be a neat application. I'm not saying he had the receiver, he didn't have the phone at that time, but that's the way he's handling it. He's saying, prepare to be humble. Prepare to be humble. If anybody here is brave enough to play the part of a father in a family, anybody here brave enough to play the part of a father in a family, or an elder in the church. Okay, I've got one over here. I've got a few here. Yeah, I've got Philip. Okay. If you're brave enough, you're courageous enough. Oh, this is good for Peter. He's going to be a father. He's already a father. And if you're courageous enough to step forward, get married and have children, then you're going to have to prepare to be humble. How many of you older men could say amen to that? Yeah, amen. Humbled every month? Day. Okay, Bill says every day. Every day. Humbled. 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 Humbled by what? Humbled by the reality of the bad news. And, you know, don't be afraid of the bad news. Again, somebody once said, it's not how fast you get the good news that matters in life. It's whether you get the bad news. Why? Because you need the bad news. You need the reality of what's going on around you to react to it. You got to go to the cross with something. Amen. You know, you can't go to the cross saying, I really have no reason to be here, just kind of hanging out, the cross, you know, just thought it'd be neat to show up today. No. You got to go to the cross with something. And so as soon as you get the bad news, you want to go to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the bad news also reminds us that we're in absolute need of the Spirit of God. I was saying amen so loud to my brother Jim as he prayed and prayed for the Spirit of God to come, because without the Spirit we have nothing. We can do nothing. And that's the Spirit of the Elder. That's the Spirit of the Father. Always crying out, oh Spirit of God, we have nothing. We're beggars. We're beggars. We're just pleading and begging that the Spirit of God would do his work. And Paul says that in verse 6. You notice that? Just look down. Right away he says, I pray to God you do no evil. So that's one of those, you know, God is the only hope in all of this, that I'm coming to you. I have no idea what kind of a mess you're going to be in. Oh, God, I'm praying to you, you know, salvage something out of this Corinthian church. This is a mess. We need you, God, here. So that's Paul's approach to the church. Now, in verse 2, take a peek at verse 2 for a second. Paul is now ratcheting up the severity of discipline. Because he said, I'm coming to you a third time, and it's not going to be pleasant. I just want to give you the heads up. I'm coming, and it's not going to be fun. Now, that's sort of tough, isn't it? That's sort of tough. It's going to be a rough visit. And he does say, I'm not going to react until I've had two or three witnesses. I think that's important. That's Old Testament. Paul understands the Old Testament law. He applies it right away. Church discipline cases, civil discipline, whatever it is, whatever we're dealing with, we're going to need two or three witnesses. Not going to act, not going to sit there going, I'm assuming the worst of all my brothers. I don't have any witnesses. I'm just assuming, you know, typically Jimmy Joe and Jilly Bob, they just always do the wrong thing, and I'm just assuming that they're going to be in deep trouble when I get there. No. He says, I'm going to react based upon two or three solid witnesses. And when that happens, I'm going to ratchet up the discipline. I am not going to spare, he says. And you know what happens sometimes in the history of certain ministries and certain churches? Pastors do know, I mean, whether the Spirit of God is coming on them, whether it's sort of the Spirit of wisdom that takes a look at the situation, and finally the day arrives where the pastor or the elder that's teaching just knows that he has to address a difficult subject. And the preaching does make for something of the discipline. Sometimes when the preaching comes, it addresses a sin that is being dealt with in the church, and he knows that he's got to go there. He knows he's going to lose 20% of the congregation as he preaches that message. Just knows it. Well, maybe not 20, maybe anywhere between 10 and 25%. He doesn't know exactly, but he knows it's going to be 10 to 25, just has a sense of it. And as he brings the message, it's not going to be pleasant. Somebody asked me this last weekend, how is it that every time there's some kind of discipline case, and we're going over a couple of churches that have gone through discipline cases, where a family is brought in or individual is brought in and dealt with one particular sin, and finally it has to make it to a formal trial. And there you have the witnesses. How is it that every time you have discipline, you're going to lose 6, 8, 10, 15 people? They asked me that question. I think it's because there's a severity to the discipline. People realize that this church is serious, that we have to perfect our obedience before we command the nations to obedience. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 6. We have to clean house in the household of God before we can expect anybody else to improve. Or before the church becomes a testimony to the world. There does have to be a little fleshing out here and there. And there's got to be a little discipline. There's got to be a hard sermon. There's got to be some hard days sometimes. And elders that are worth their salt are going to be addressing these things, even though it's difficult and it's challenging. And at the end of the day, they realize they're going to lose X percent in the process. Let's move on to verses 5 and 6. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobate. So, again, remember the context. Paul comes to them. You're a church in trouble. You've got issues. I'm coming. I will not spare. Now, here's the deal. Examine you whether ye be in the faith. Paul drops the atom bomb on these questions. There's no question as to what he's saying, I don't think. He's saying, you need to examine yourself whether or not ye be in faith. Now, I don't think Paul is trying to create an atmosphere of doubt here. Look at verse 6. He says, by trust, you're not going to be doubting everybody else. I trust you're not going to be doubting us, whether we be reprobates. In other words, what he's saying is this. You have a responsibility, each and every one of you. And he's speaking individually because he's saying, examine yourselves individually, whether ye be in the faith, and it is not your responsibility to be examining everybody else. Got it? Got it? It's not your responsibility to come to the church and say, I'm just not sure about her and him and her and him. He's saying you need to do some heart searching yourself. So he right away says, I don't want this to be the first church of everybody doubting everybody else in Castle Rock, Colorado. And I think that's really well balanced. I mean, that coming in verse 6 and saying, oh, and by the way, don't run around examining everybody else, but examine your own selves, whether ye be in the faith. It's a very, very important thing. Now, there are times at which these messages need to be preached. There are times at which congregations need to be told to examine themselves. Evidently, Paul did it, so I think it's legit for others to do. Now, here's another point that needs to be made. You've got to be aware of your audience before you preach these kinds of messages. And there's a distinction between what I would call a prophet and a pastor. There are times where there are men like Amos, who, as Brother Jim read this morning, is standing up to all of Judah and saying, you need to question yourselves. You need to be less presumptuous. There are times where the prophets just speak to the tens of thousands. But there are also times at which pastors need to come side by side with people who are struggling individually with maybe their own assurance of their salvation and have helped them through and help them to understand whether or not they are on the side of presumption or doubt. We're going to talk about those in just a moment. But it is important to have some pastors. And you know what? When people go to these conferences, and some guy standing up doing the prophetic thing and telling 10,000 people in America that they need to examine themselves, and it's doubtful that all these people are Christians and all the rest, okay, that's a prophetic role. There are some who have that role, and they fulfill that role well. But you need to have pastors and elders and fathers coming side by side. When your 14-year-old boy comes to your dad and say, "Dad, I'm just not sure. I don't know where I am with God right now." You want to be able to come side by side with him and say, "Son, this is how I'm seeing God working in your life." And you're the one who can ask him the questions. And you can nurture the faith. I think it's harder for the prophet to nurture the faith than it is for the pastor, the shepherd, the father. That's why it's so important within the body of the church that there be good relationships within that body. There are people struggling, and I really didn't have this all that much when I was 14 or 15 years of age. God in his mercy did enable me to really seriously grapple with my salvation. I began to see the realities. I saw who I was. I saw my sin. I understood the wrath of God. I understood the realities of heaven and hell. And they were true and they were real. And I was concerned. I wasn't your average American who really wasn't willing to even consider for a moment whether there was a hell, let alone whether or not he might be going there. It wasn't me at 14 years of age. And I struggled with it. I had sleepless nights, and I was on my knees all the time for an entire year, wondering about faith and trying to understand the nature of faith and what it is to look to Christ. And that's important. I think there are points at which all of our young people need to seriously grapple with the reality. I mean the reality. Where do you stand in relation to Christ? It's important for you to grapple with that. But oh, that there would be pastors and fathers that would take the time and come side by side and work with our children and our moms and dads and those that are struggling through these things in our congregations. There are wrong-headed views of salvation that I think are afflicting the church. And you know, you've heard several of these, I'm sure. There are some who look to their baptism as sort of the primary means by which they attain some kind of assurance of their salvation. I don't think that of itself is the recipe. I don't think we ought to be telling people to look to your baptism. Is baptism important? I believe it is. But what does Peter say? Baptism also doth not save us, but not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. So if our children have been baptized, if you have been baptized, okay, you've been baptized. Good. Now, as I've said before, I believe that's the rubber band that initiates the graft in some way. It sets us. It seals us. It puts us there. But it doesn't create the 40 days. Remember, it takes a rubber band on the graft, and then it takes the 40 days. There's a rubber band, and then there's the organic grafting in that happens over the 40 days. When the farmer says he has grafted, it doesn't mean that the graft is going to take. It just means that there's association there. And the wording in Romans chapter 6, I believe, is fairly clear, that those who have been baptized have been planted together. There's a planting together. There's something that happens organically. The word for baptism and planting is organic. Organic. Something organic is going on in the baptism. But that's not the essence of it. The essence of it is the answer of a good conscience to God. So focus on the answer of the good conscience towards God. That's what Peter says. Baptism not the save us, but not the washing of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience towards God. So if you've been baptized, then start thinking about the answer of a good conscience towards God. That is the response towards God's cleansing work in your own heart, knowing and believing and holding to the fact that your conscience is clear, that God has received you, that that blood is sufficient for the guilt. That's what you've got to have down. And you will not have assurance. You will not have assurance without faith. Does that make sense? The relationship of faith and assurance is something that theologians talk about all the time, but can we at least say, kind of need faith to have assurance? Okay? Okay. We all agree on that, right? Okay. There's also this idea that the quality of faith is a function of the quality of the conversion experience. And so we have well-known speakers in the homeschooling circuit today. In fact, there's one speaker that's been going to leadership conferences and questioning whether or not these Christian leaders are really saved. Are you really, really, really saved? And he gets another 10 converts every time. You know, that kind of thing. Well, how in the world is a speaker going to know whether anybody's saved or not saved? Doesn't know that at all. Does he have a right to question a group of 100 people? Now, he can stand up and say, Americans have a superficial faith. This is what it looks like, etc., etc. And if somebody, you know, associates himself with that, and he understands he doesn't have any true faith in the true and living God, and the nature of Christ has really never been revealed to him through the preaching of the Word of God. I mean, I understand there are some people who may come to faith for the very first time in any kind of a conference. But for us to stand up and question the faith of those that sit before us, I don't think we have the right to do that. It's also a wrong-headed view of salvation, as I mentioned. There's a humanistic, mechanistic, rationalistic view of salvation versus the organic view of salvation we read in Scripture. I asked Doug Phillips last Sunday as we talked about this sort of thing. We talked about this very issue, about whether or not we ought to be standing up as speakers around America and questioning the salvation of the people sitting before us. And I asked Doug whether he thought his children and their conversion, regeneration, sanctification is likened to bamboo or an oak tree. In other words, in the salvation of your child, is it kaboom, bamboo shooting up within like 0.2 seconds? Or are we nurturing little oak tree saplings and we're seeing this faith just grow from faith to faith to faith and maturation over a period of time? And you know how Doug responded to that? He said, it's the oak tree. It's the oak tree. Now that's an organic view. That's an organic view of salvation. And it ties into the covenantal language the Bible uses everywhere, where it's always using plants and what I call plantology or treology to illustrate soteriology. All right, but in this situation, we're not talking about a corporate faith. As I mentioned, we're talking about an individual faith. Examine yourselves. And my second point is this. Some people really do constitute adokimos. Adokimos is the word used for reprobates in the King James Version translation of this verse, or these verses. You see the reprobate word show up about 3 times there. It can be translated different ways. It is perhaps better translated, failing the test, the unapproved, a casting off. Romans 11:15 comes to mind, where Paul speaks of the Jews who have been cast off from this gigantic trunk or this vine. At some point in human history, prior to AD 70, it appears that a percentage or a fairly large percentage of the Jews were cut off or cast off from the vine. So that's the language used in Romans chapter 11. The same kind of idea comes out in this word adokimos, as Paul speaks of the reprobates who have been cast off, the unapproved, those who have failed the test. And here's the deal. What God does to us in the corporate body of believers, whether it was the Old Testament Jews in that vine or the Gentiles that have been grafted in, what God does is He tests the faith of those who are in that corporate body. He tests the faith individually. I believe, and that's what He says here, examine yourselves whether ye be adokimos. He's testing us. And He tests us, by the way, all the time. Have any of you ever been tested? test every day. Every day. God tests me constantly, and He's testing our faith. And hopefully, as He tests our faith, and He leads us through challenges and difficulties and trials and temptations, hopefully over time we begin to see our faith strengthened. It's sort of like the Navy SEALs training. The guys graduating are different from the group of guys that enlisted. That's what I read. Now again, it's not the percentages, we're not looking at percentages, but there's X percent, you know, I don't know, 20 people that start, and not all 20 people make it through all of the various tests that happen to the Navy SEAL training. The ordained system of training, according to the Navy guidelines, involve X number of hurdles. And every one of them is designed to strengthen and to test, and strengthen and to test, and strengthen and to test, and eventually there are those who make it through. And the same thing happens in the Christian life. There is, I believe, a faith that does persevere. I believe that God preserves. But through the process of the perseverance and the preservation, there are these sequence of tests that God gives us. And by His providence, it turns out some are adakimos. Some are those who fail the test. And some of those are those who do not fail the test. Now, let me say one more thing about this, and that is, this examination is occasional. And the warning, I believe, is occasional. You don't find it in Scripture more than two or three times. Now, I'm going to point out a second time where Peter addresses this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He has the same sort of thing. And then you have Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. But there's also, of course, the 2 Corinthians 11 examination. I do not believe the 2 Corinthians examination is what we're dealing with here. 2 Corinthians 11 examination has more to do with your belonging in the corporate body in communion. That's my interpretation. So now some of you may say, well, that's a third instance. That's fine. We'll be okay with that. But I find these other two are instances in which Paul does turn to a congregation, the Corinthian church, and then Peter later to a wider group and say, make sure of your calling and your election. So you have instances in which the apostles do this. Now, I don't think this ought to constitute a daily or a weekly ritual. If it was at the end of every single sermon, I looked at all of you and I said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Those are my 3 points in this morning's sermon. And I know those were the 3 points last week and the week before. Okay, if that constituted the ministry here, do you think that would be a good way to nurture faith in the congregation of Jesus Christ?
What do you think?
So again, come on, let's step back and look at the big picture here, the forest from the tree. This isn't the way we constitute a ministry, but there are points at which we do this. And it turns out the Corinthian church is a highly dysfunctional, highly divisive, highly disobedient church, and hopefully it wasn't always that way. In fact, I guess by the time you get to Clement, things are going better. Clement's writing to the Corinthian church. I mean, there's still issues, but it doesn't sound like it's nearly as bad as it was when Paul was writing at this point in time. But there are times in the life of the church where they're dealing with divisiveness. They're dealing with people who just can't get along. People who can't resolve problems. And it's like, it's massive. It's like chaos. Like, every time you come to church every week, it's a different fight. It's a different conflict. And we didn't resolve the last 5. And we haven't resolved the last 50. And we're just dysfunctional. It's time for the pastors and elders to sit down in the group of dysfunctional churches and say, hello, we're from the Church of Corinth, and we're dysfunctional. There are times at which the Church of Christ must be challenged. Now, brothers, sisters, I am not convinced this is the case in our church. I think we have problems, but let's not blow it too far out of proportion. Everybody's got problems. There are times at which we ought to be saying, hey, consider some of these things. Yes, I believe so. For example, this last weekend, there was this massive, a couple of massive, divisive issues, and I happened to run into a couple of different sides of a couple of different issues, just the way it was. And I can remember talking to somebody, and they were saying, well, there's no way this is ever going to be resolved, or something to that extent. You know, we're just going to walk away. We're not going to deal with this. It was the kind of impression I was getting, or somebody's going to walk away. As we were, but this is just, nobody's really willing to come to the table, and on and on and on. And I said this. My response was, okay, well, I guess somebody's going to go to hell. My response. That's basically it. I just said, I guess somebody's going to go to hell. But there's no interest if both sides claim to be Christians. But there's no interest in forgiveness, forgiving, and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and all the blood that Jesus shed for us and all of the forgiving that flows out of that. Then I guess there's somebody in this conflict that's going to go to hell. And you know what? I think I have scriptural backing for that. I think I have scriptural backing for this. Matthew chapter 18. This is the ungrateful, unforgiving servant who was forgiven, you know, $10 billion. And then he grabbed his friend by the throat and said, pay me my 20 bucks or I'm going to toss you into debtor's prison. Remember that story? Remember that in Matthew chapter 18? Well, this is how we respond to a conflict where someone says, well, so-and-so did this, and we're not going to resolve this, and there's no way I'm going to forgive them. Okay? If somebody ever says that to you, then you read this word for word, you wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servants as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Now, do we have biblical backing to turn to somebody who's saying, you know what, we're just not going to do this forgiving thing. We're not going to work through this forgiveness issue. It's just not going to happen. It's just not enough in me and not enough in them, and it just ain't going to happen. What is our response? Well, you're a wicked servant. No interest in forgiveness and forgiving. That's not your business. I'm sorry, but that's the business of Christians. That's us. That's what we do. That's the life we live. Otherwise, it's the torture chamber. I don't really know what torture chambers are all about. Anybody here been to a torture chamber before? And this must have been what they did in the olden days. They tortured people in these torture chambers. Well, I don't want to go to a torture chamber. Just saying, just for the record. For the record. But what is Paul doing in this passage? Is he inspiring doubt? Again, let's get back to the passage one more time. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobate. Is Paul inspiring doubt here? Ought we to inspire doubt? Well, my answer to that is, of course not. I mean, we're not in the doubting ministry. At the very least, they might be inspiring a little doubt in themselves. Is it appropriate to doubt yourself? Is it appropriate to doubt yourself? What do you think? You think it's appropriate to doubt yourself? What about Christ? You think it's appropriate to doubt Christ? I don't think so. So on the one hand, ought we to encourage people to doubt themselves? Yes. On the other hand, of course, we're not to doubt Christ. Verse 5, Paul said it. I mean, right smack in the middle of the passage, he said, hey, Christ has the power to overcome everything. Because he was crucified in weakness, and now he lives in the power of God. He gets us back to Christ again and again. But there is this balance between faithlessness and presumption. If faithlessness is your problem, then what you're saying is, I'm just not sure God can save. And more specifically, I'm not sure that God can save me. Now, let's look at that thought for a moment. Has that thought ever occurred to you? I'm not sure that God can save me. Is that a good thought? Does that seem appropriate to the commands of Christ? And to the merits of what he did on the cross? if you're a sinner, come on, let's do the math here. If you're a sinner and Jesus Christ comes to you by his apostle and says, you're a sinner, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And that command comes to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What part of that do you not understand? What part of that are you refusing to obey? What part of that are you refusing to believe? And you say, well, I don't want to believe the part that I'm going to be saved if I believe on Jesus Christ. Or I don't believe that Jesus Christ has the capability to save me if I believe on him. Now again, what's the problem here? The problem is you. The problem is the way you're thinking about it. You need to repent of that. Stop it. Two words, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T, stop it. Believe in Jesus. Don't doubt the merits of his blood. But see, the other trap is presumption. I'm going to really focus on presumption because I think that's what Paul is doing here. The presumption is, of course God has saved me. Why wouldn't he? That's sort of presumption. That's the other side of it. I mean, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know. I'll keep on rolling with the flow. While other guys are raising kids, I'm raising hell just like I did. Jesus loves me, this I know. I keep on rolling with the flow. You sense any presumption in Charlie Rich's little song there? See, Americans believe that, of course, God is going to save us. I'll never forget that series of Roman Catholics that was surrounding Michael. And Michael was saying, God isn't required to save you, but by his grace. That was what he was saying. Wasn't that what you were saying? And they were saying, God must save everybody. That was effectively what they were saying. He must save everybody. And I said, God, I don't deserve to be saved. I haven't earned it. I don't merit it. There's nothing I can do. I deserve nothing but everlasting hell. It's the wages of sin. It is death forever. That's me and that's all of you. That's everybody. And they just anathema to that. Anathema to that. You know, modern man, that's the way he sees things. And you know what? If you're speaking to, and this is why the message concerning examine yourself, is important to society where, according to ABC News, 89% of Americans believe in heaven, 85% believe they're going. And only 50% call themselves Christians. Down from 71% in 1970. Is that interesting? Want me to give you those stats one more time? 89% of Americans, you believe in heaven? Yeah. 84%, you believe you're going there? Oh, yeah. 50%, are you a Christian? No. And here's the other deal. 78% deny a physical resurrection. 78% deny a physical resurrection. Okay. Question for you. 84% of Americans believe they're going to heaven. Are they all going there? What's your thought? Do you think it's appropriate for some preacher in America to stand up and say, you need to examine yourself whether ye be in Christ? Yes, of course. Of course. In the midst of an apostasy that has ruined the Western world, that has ruined Sweden. I mean, so many people going to church in Sweden, but they've outlawed homeschooling. There's only 30 functional families, less than 10 million people or something. And it is utterly devastating. The land is to the point where our brother and our sister go to people who should know. They go to church. They know something about church. And they say, Jesus came to die for our sins. And they say, sin? What is that? Okay, that's Sweden today. In the midst of this raging apostasy that's taking America down too. Of course, it's appropriate to stand up and say, some people who think they're going to heaven ain't going to be there. And the Bible bears that out too, Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me, many will say, not just a few, not just a little here and there, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? These are not even the people who are running around disobeying God, denying Christ, taking his name in vain, not going to church, not being a part of the body of Christ, saying they're not Christians, still believe they're going to heaven. We're not even talking about those people. We're talking about people who prophesy in his name, cast out devils in his name, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Is your life filled with doubt or presumption? If it's doubt, then repent of it and claim the merits of Jesus Christ by faith. If it's presumption, then let me talk about presumption, because again, this is what the text is dealing with this morning. This presumption, first and foremost, is marked by a carelessness concerning the soul and a lack of the fear of God in our population. There's not the serious contemplation of the issues of heaven and hell, life and death, judgment and redemption. See, they've never made it to first base. That's why we preach the fear of God. That's why we start there. That's why every worship service, we have something about the fear of God. You might even mention a little judgment, the flood, hell. You've heard me mention that from the pulpit, don't you? Because that's important. We've got to frame the whole metaphysic of who God is and what heaven and hell is all about. If you don't believe that, then we can't get on to faith. Second base. Third base is love. If we believe in him and we receive his forgiveness and we love him and keep his commandments. And then the home run is the joy of the Spirit of God and the peace that flows from our relationship with God as reconciled in Christ, and the peace that we enjoy with our brothers and sisters as we forgive them and we walk in peace and love and joy with them. That's the home run. That's what we do, hopefully, every Sunday. Hopefully, we make it to the fear of God, and then we come to the cross, understand what God did for us because we broke his holy law. And then we love him, and we keep his commandments, and we walk away in joy. That's a home run. If we can do that every single Sunday, that's the blessing that we enjoy. Okay, secondly, this presumption is also marked by a pattern of debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness within the church. And now I can say that because Paul said that's the context, so that's an easy. I draw that easy. Verses 20 and 21, previous chapter. That's why, again, I started. So how do you know if there is presumption? How do we know if we got church presumption? If there is these sorts of things within our body. If there's a period of time in which these sorts of things crop up in the body, swellings, tumults, debates, you know, we come to church, we're walking on eggshells, we don't know if somebody's forgiven us or not, it's kind of a miserable thing coming together every single Sunday. If that be the case, we're in trouble. The church is in trouble. It's time to examine yourself. Way too much presumption going on because of all of these debates, all of this disunity going on. Or the fornication, the homosexuality, the lasciviousness, the lust. If that kind of stuff is cropping up, and we're starting to see just rashes of that kind of thing crop up in lives in the congregation, then there's got to be some warnings. You've got to come at it from the pulpit and chase people to the cross of Jesus Christ. And where people are seeking the power of God for the overwhelming of that sin. Okay, number three. Are you presumptuous? Is it time for you to examine yourselves this morning? Presumption is marked by a static, anemic, careless, disinterested spiritual life. And I draw that from 2 Peter 1, 3, and following. So turn there. That's the other passage we need to draw from this morning. As we decide this morning whether or not you need to seriously consider whether you are in the faith, whether Jesus Christ is in you. So again, take these points very seriously, these three points. That's why I handed out the notes, because I want you to go over these things carefully yourselves. The third point shows up in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know what? That's almost exactly like 1 5. You notice that? It's amazing how these apostles think. It's almost like they have the same teaching. Verse 3. Again, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. He called us to his own glory and excellence. Again, at this point, you're saying, do I have the faith? Well, here's the question. Do you have the faith to say, I've got issues. I've got issues in my family. I've got issues in my life. I understand I have issues, but I know the power of God is sufficient to deal with those problems in my life, in my family's life, my church. I know I have absolute confidence that the power of Jesus Christ working through us will accomplish the victory. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Now verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and this is the key verse, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's Paul saying? What's the key word? The key word is ask. Write it down. I think I have it in the key word is ask. ADD. For those of you who need to spell it, help. ADD. The key word is ask. Ask. Supplement to your faith. Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. If you have these things, you will never fall. This is it. See, you don't sit around all day wondering if you're saved. You get about the business of being a Christian. That's it. What if you had a little child, 7, 8 years of age, who was learning to ride a bike? And he was on the bike, and he just sort of sat there and said, Dad, I think I'm going to fall. Dad, I think I'm going to fall. Dad, I think I'm going to fall. What's Dad going to say? Pedal! Pedal! Dad, I think I'm going to fall. Dad, I think I'm going to fall. Dad, I think I'm going to fall. What does Dad say? Everybody say it. Pedal! Louder. Pedal! Stop worrying over whether you're going to be saved. Pedal. Just pedal. Live the life. Love the brother. Come to church. Pray to God. You see, people who are static, people who are anemic, are people not growing. And there is no way you're going to make your calling and election sure unless you're adding to your faith these things, moral excellence, in controlling your eyes. How's it going after 15 years, guys? How's the moral excellence department? Working it? Working the project? Again, are you working the project? Are you still working the project after 15 years? Knowledge. Are you studying the Word of God more and more? You say, well, I gave that up about 10 years ago. Okay, bad sign. Bad sign. Well, I learned everything. I went to seminary, got an MDiv. Guys, I have learned hundreds of times more stuff about myself, about God, about redemption, about His work in my life since I graduated from seminary 11 years ago. You know what? I live on this stuff more today than ever before. I constantly say, to whom will I go? You only have the words of eternal life. Man will not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That's me, man. I'm holding to this thing. And things get rough. Things are rough in my family. I start to whimper with the old faith department. What am I doing? I'm going to the Word of God. More knowledge. More knowledge. I got to get deeper in that psalm. That psalm says something to me. And I just had a superficial knowledge of that thing for the last 35 years of my life. And now it's time to get in that psalm and know what that psalm means. And how that psalm needs to feed me. Keep me going in my Christian life. Project number C. Self-control. Are you able to control your tongue more than you did 15 years ago? Again, these are your problems. These are your problems. This is how you pedal. I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know. Add to your faith. Self-control. Steadfastness. Can people count on you to work through problems? And as God has cranked up the intensity of your problems, to test your steadfastness. How's it going? How's it going? Well, he said, you know what? There's a point at which I hit that guardrail really, really hard. That was a trial that just, man, it took me for a loop. And I had to get on my knees, go back to God, increase my faith. I had to pray that prayer. I screamed it out like 18 times. Increase my faith, Lord, oh, increase my faith. This one's going to take me. If you don't come and help me to persevere and preserve me at this time, oh, I need the faith now, Lord. More than ever before, I need the faith now. Anybody remember doing that? Raise your hand if you've ever had a situation where you absolutely needed the faith to continue steadfastness. Project E, godliness. Are you even more reverent in worship today? Are you more reverent with your language? Do you fear God even more when you look at the complexity of the human body and the gigantic universe that God has made around you? You know, as you go back to your old biology books, take a look at some of your astronomy books. Is there more wonder? Is there more worship? Is there more reverence today than there was 10, 15 years ago? Project F, brotherly affection. And I was so thankful that Brother Jim prayed about this compassion, love, and brotherly affection for the saints. That's my prayer. That's my desire. This year, that's my major desire, that God would help me to appreciate and love and to be compassionate amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ. Am I more lovable than I was 10 years ago? I guess, Brenda? You know, maybe others are the ones that need to know. You look at me, do you want to run up and give me a big old hug more than like 10 years ago? I hope so. I sure hope so. You know, are you more compassionate for the widow and orphan now than you were 10 years ago? Are you even more forgiving? More forgiving. See, again, what are projects? These are the projects. Pedal. Add to your faith. Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and brotherly affection. Now, a caveat before we're done. We're just about done here. A caveat. Remember, brothers and sisters, it's not the quality of your conversion experience that matters. And it's not the quantity of your faith and or work that matters. Okay? This idea of is the quality where it is. Is the quantity where it is. Focus, quantity. You know how we are? I just, not where I need to be yet, must not be safe. You don't think that way. Where we go. And then you have some denominations that develop a system of merit. What a curse that has been upon Western Christianity. No, forget it. We don't need any of that. There's nothing in the Bible where you add up the quantity and we have all this quality and we got to go back to the initial emotional conversion experience. Forget it. 1,000 no's. We don't need any of those sorts of things. What do we need? Growth. Addition. Assurance is a function of faith. And walking with Jesus Christ. I think I've said this before. My children, they know they're my kids. Why do they know they're my kids? Because they live here. My children, my daughter Abigail has never come to Adam. I'm not sure. Am I your daughter? She's not really sure. Dad, can we go down to the safe room and pull out the birth certificate and take a look? Was I really baptized? Was I really in this family? Was I really, official document, I needed that. I need to see it. Oh, I need to see it. I just thought I need to see the birth certificate. My daughter's never said that. Why? We talk. We hug. We eat together. We live together. We offend each other. We say, sorry, Daddy. Sorry, honey. I forgive you. That's what we do. And for that reason, my daughter does not have to check the birth certificate. I'm her daddy. She's my daughter. And guys, that's it. Now, as fathers, elders, and pastors, we should bolster the faith. We should nurture the faith. We should blow on the flame. So sin and anemia, yeah, we need to warn people and then point them back to Christ again and again and again. That's our business. But listen to me. In the final analysis, assurance is not something that anybody can give you. It's not a matter of quantity or quality. In the final analysis, assurance is a function of the Spirit of God that talks to our spirit and says, you're my son. And that's Romans 8. Now I want to close with Hebrews. I have to read this. Because anytime you preach a message like this, you have people who wonder, am I really in the faith? And I know we get back to this again and again, but what does the writer to Hebrews say? Now, the writer to Hebrews is concerned about the cast-off branch. He's concerned about the apostasy. You see this in chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 3, same kind of thing. You see it throughout the book of Hebrews. And here's a pastor talking about the churches of the first century, and he's really concerned about all these things. But how does he end it? And I want you by faith to receive these words. These words need to speak to you. Listen to Hebrews 6 and verse 8. That which bears thorns and briars is rejected. That again, passed off. And is nigh in the cursing whose end is to be burned. Okay? So he's talking about there's branches, there's briars, there's bad things out there that are just going to be cast off. And it's again, the apostate. Then verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. You've been on the bike. You've been running your bike. You're walking with the Lord, which you have showed towards His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Can you say amen to that? Say, that's me. That's me. I'm on that track, baby. That's my life. Hebrews 10, last two verses, same kind of thing. But again, receive this by faith. He says, the just shall live by faith. And man, boy, I've been repeating that. I think I repeated that 15 times every day for the last year. Every time I sit down and I'm working through some problem, the just will work through these past issues by faith. The just will counsel this person by faith. The just will fly into some place and lecture for 3 hours by faith. The just will do everything by faith. The just will live by faith. The just will live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. See, that's right. So God's people hear that and say, whoa, I don't want to be that. But then verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back into perdition. Everybody said yes. Yes. We are not of them who draw back to perdition. Everybody say yes. Yes. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And everybody say yes. Yes, that's us. That's us. Amen. That's right. Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you this day for your warnings. Oh, Father, of our anemic souls that have been kind of half listening to the Word, but we've been in neutral for the last few years or whatever, have heard the Word this morning, and we've received it, and we say, oh, this is the Word we need for our souls, for our growth. Father, I pray for growth today. I pray that if there's anybody who's just not quite been peddling as they should, or those that maybe have been doubting and not really focused on Christ and receiving Christ in His full measure, in His full merit, and understanding the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to pay for those sins and to give us by your power the cleansing from the guilt and the power of sin. Father, I pray this day I'd be clearer than ever before, and that full assurance of faith would just sweep down upon us. But Father, more than anything else, we just ask for the Spirit of God to speak to our spirits. And just tell us this morning, you're my kids. You're my daughter. You're my son. And I love you. Father, we pray for that today. We pray for that. We pray for an enlivening of your people, an enlivening of faith, an enlivening of the ministry to the saints that establishes. We pray this in Jesus' name.